As we look back at God's Word, and we remember the things that are written in Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 4, where God has made us to be partakers of that which has been in God's mind before the foundation of the world. And that I know that we're under the gospel today. I know that we're under that new covenant, and we need to thank God for that, that we are. I also remember a brother that about a week ago brought a lesson from Romans 15 chapter and verse 4, for the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And when we look back at God's plan in connection with giving us this book, and though it contains really three different dispensations of time in this book, they are all in unity in connection with the message that is concerned in unity in the time that they were penned and delivered to us. We started out, of course, with Genesis in this walk through this highway to holiness, this Route 66. And we saw that man fell. We saw that things began, of course, in perfection, but man made choice and he fell. And yet, as we saw there in the third chapter in verse 15, there was still that message that was given concerning the Messiah. There is hope to come. There is hope to come. And I got ahead of myself a little bit. I will have to admit that wherever I ended the sermon Sunday before last. And forgot to mention 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and I will do that this evening. Sometimes when you're writing and you're looking at points that you're wanting to make and get there, well, sometimes you get a little bit ahead of yourself, and we'll go back and we will look at that. But we really see a message of hope that was given as we go back and look at that patriarchal dispensation, and then the other message that we have begun with and have looked at beginning in Exodus, and that message, of course, is Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. And we need to note some things in connection with that and the hope that is there, that the hope is through God. The hope was not through man, but the hope is through God. And as we look back and we consider the things that are written, and there we look at 1 Kings, I want us to consider the things that were written in chapters 18 and 19, especially a statement that was made by Elijah. We remember the great contest that Elijah had put together with the prophets of Baal against the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And how God showed himself to be God. One of the saddest silences in scriptures is found in the 18th chapter, verse 21 of 1 Kings. Whenever Elijah said, if God be God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And the people, the children of God, the Israelites, answered him not a word. Isn't that a shame? Made a special people and they did not answer him a word. But then he says something too. And he says something too there in that particular chapter, just following. He says, I am left alone. There's none other prophet beside me. And he makes that statement two more times in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. I am left. There's not another beside me. We find out later on that certainly is not the truth. And that's the thing that we need to recognize too. That just as Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, and upon this rock, Peter, that statement that you made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If Jesus' death was not going to prevent that truth to be presented that we have today, and the salvation by the shed blood of Christ Jesus and ratified by His resurrection, then one man is not going to be the determinant factor in that plan of salvation before creation ever came into existence. And Elijah did not recognize that. He needed to learn a lesson. He happened to learn it there when we look in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, because he was told, go and stand outside the cave here upon this mountain. And wherever he stood outside that cave, well, then there was, of course, the great wind that came. And wherever you look at that word wind in great wind in Hebrew, it was a hurricane. Man has put categories to hurricanes. We have category 5 today. I would suggest to you that the hurricane that God created at that time that was witnessed by Elijah was far above that because it tore the rocks of the mountain apart. And then, of course, there was a great fire. And there was the great earthquake. And man again has created categories of earthquakes, but I will submit to you that the earthquake that Elijah witnessed was greater than that. But then there was something else, and that was the sound of silence. I know that the King James and other versions says a voice of silence. But what it means is a sound of silence. And God was sending a message to Elijah at that time. And here's the message. You have fought, and I could make destruction of all those that are round about me. But now listen to me. After the sound of silence, and it bothered him. Remember, he covered his face. He said, now you listen to me. And God's voice came to him. You're not the only one. I'm going to take vengeance upon those that do evil by me, and I will send 3 people. You'll be one of them. And your predecessor, Elisha, will be another. And so he gives them that message. That's for us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, if it is not for me, how would truth ever be taught? Well, there are those that are ready to stand and teach the truth throughout this world. Do we understand that? Then when we look in 2 Kings, let me verify as I go through that. I think it's 2 Kings 6. Let me make sure it is. 2 Kings, and there we look at chapter 6. It's very interesting wherever you look there in that particular passage. Remember chapter 5 dealt with Naaman. And the king of Syria had sent Naaman to Israel in order to get him healed from leprosy. Remember the king, he hears or reads the letter that is sent by the king of Israel reads the letter sent by the Syrian king, and he tears his clothes. He's trying to start a war. Who am I to cleanse a man of leprosy? And Elijah says, send him to me. Send him to me. And so he is sent to Elisha, and there, of course, he is cleansed of his leprosy by obedience to God. That is the king of Syria getting what he asked for his servant that he cared about, Naaman. In the 6th chapter, it's interesting to note that that thankfulness was forgotten because now the king of Syria is making war against Israel. And what's taking place is that they're not winning any battles. Syrians are not winning any battles whatsoever. And the reason being is that every time they get an attack plan together, it is made known by God to Elisha, and Elisha tells the king of Israel the attack plan, and so then they escape. They escape from the destruction that would come upon them. And so finally it is realized by the king of Syria because of his wise men that said there is a prophet that is in Israel, Elisha, and he knows things from God. And so the Syrian army comes down and surrounds the house of Elisha. And there are 2 that are in the house, Elisha and the servant. And Elisha's servant looks out and he sees the armies of Syria encircled round about them. He says, oh, my master, my master. And Elisha said, don't be worried. I'm going to paraphrase. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned. They that are with us are more than they that are against us. And more, I believe, in power. Because the eyes of the servant was opened at the request of Elisha. And when he looked around, he saw the hills and the mountains and the valleys filled with the chariots of God and the angels of God, the horsemen of God, in fire, ready to defend and protect God's own. And that's another great message that we have in connection with God's desire for us. We will later on look, of course, in 2 Peter, but I just want to mention it right now. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Well, how does He accomplish it? Because there is more greater for us than is against us. That is the God of heaven. How wonderful that is. And so we also see, as we had mentioned, of course, last week, and I'd mentioned 1 Chronicles, and I want to see exactly which passage I mentioned there. That is the 9th chapter of 1 Chronicles, where even though God is ready to save, and even though God has made provision for salvation, God is not going to be mocked. And God sent His own people away into captivity, into Babylon, and that was the prophecy that was made here in 1 Chronicles. And so they were sent away. And not only because of sin, of idolatry, but also in connection with that, when we look in 2 Chronicles, and there we look in chapter 35, we have the very last mention of the Ark of the Covenant in existence in the Bible. It does not appear being in existence anymore. It's referred to in past tense. And as a matter of fact, when we look in Hebrews, in connection with that, it was during the time of the tabernacle, not during the time of Solomon's temple, or even when Hezekiah was king, but rather prior to that. And that gives us some indication that God will not be mocked, because now, at this time, 2 Chronicles, the 35th chapter, Hezekiah reinstating once again temple worship in Jerusalem. It is the second time that leads to sin not allowing God's people to be forgiven. You remember when we look back in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that the means of atonement under the old law was by that day of atonement, the general day of atonement for God's people there in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and blood had to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat in order for there to be forgiveness, and then, of course, the sacrificial goat, and then, of course, the Aziel, the scapegoat. But without that shedding of blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat by the high priest, who entered in only once a year, and he did multiple times at that time, but once a year, there was no atonement for the people. God set it up that way, and as you remember, of course, as we talked about last week, when we look in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, because of sin, Israel gave up their means of forgiveness because the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the battlefront, which was not authorized by God, and it was taken from them for more than 40 years and dwelt away from Israel for that period of time. When we think about this, it also says that if man will rejects salvation, if man, and that's our principle today, Christ Jesus did not atone for our sins upon the cross. The word atonement means to cover over. The only thing that was for atonement was for the blood to be animal blood. And that's the reason that once a year there was the remembrance of sin among God's people. Jesus Christ did not die for atonement. He didn't cover over sin, but as we're going to be finding out as we get to Hebrews 8 chapter, He obliterated sins. He remembered them no more. No more remembrance of sin as it was on the Day of Atonement. And that tells us that if we want to reject God's will, the one thing that God has given us, choice, will allow us to do that. We can reject His salvation. We also see, though, as we look in Ezra, and we look there in the first chapter, and I believe it's verse 2, that 260 years... before the birth of the man that is mentioned there in Ezra, the first chapter, that man by the name of Cyrus, who was an Assyrian king. 260 years before his birth, he was named by name by God and called God's anointed, because he would allow then the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the gates, to rebuild the wall, and to rebuild the temple. And that tells us something also about our God. That He is a merciful God, and not only that, but His plan that He made before the foundation of the world was not going to fail. It was not going to fail. And He would use whoever it was that He wanted to use in order to make sure that that came about. And so 260 years before Cyrus was ever born, He was named to be the one that would allow the children of Israel back into Judea. God was going to keep with His plan. But then we also see As we look in Nehemiah, and it is one of my favorite passages, whenever I look over in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, that after the building of the wall, they found the book of the law. That's somewhat of a sad commentary. That God's people found the book of the law. That's like saying, where's my Bible? But even worse, not just a misplacement, but a forgotten. They forgot God's law. But finally, they realized we came back not by the power of man, not by the power of any king, not by the power of even Nehemiah, who was a great and godly man, but we come back by the power of God to start rebuilding this city that had been destroyed by the Babylonian forces of Nebuchadnezzar. And they had the book of the law. And whenever Ezra the priest brought it out, all the people stood. They stood in reverence to God's word being presented to them. And he began to read, and he read from the morning until midday from that book. Daryl asked me, how many parts is this going to be? I said, well, it could be just this part if you want to stay here until about 4 o'clock. He denied. No, we don't need to do that. But they stood in reverence to God's word and listened to the book of the law. And it wasn't just the listening of the book, the reading of the book of the law, because the Levites were also walking amongst the people and asking them, do you understand what is being read? Do you understand the concept, the tenor of the law that is being read to you? And they had total concentration on God's law. And the reason being is they realized where their freedom had come from and also the rebuilding of their heritage and the promise that had been given them by God. What a lesson for us today. Here we have a book of life that is not only a book of life, but also a book of treasure. And it promises something that no other book on the face of the earth could possibly even come close to. And I don't really think, in essence, ever really promises, and that is eternal life. This book promises eternal life. Do we have to find that book? Do we know where it is? And is it, even more importantly, not talking necessarily about the physical book, is it written where it's supposed to be? In our heart, which is then directing our actions. And then we go on a little bit later and we see a lady that is mentioned. And that is Esther. Esther was a Jew of the captivity under the Assyrian army at the time. Beautiful woman. One that was a believer in God, even though the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. He's there in essence. And there, of course, are enemies in the land, in the kingdom. Haman being one of them. And Haman has worked it out, pratted against the Jews to the king in order for there to be a day of their destruction. And her uncle Mordecai hears of this. And Mordecai sends word to him, you are going to go see the king. I'm paraphrasing, of course. You are going to go see the king and put this to a stop. Don't you know, uncle, that anyone that walks in without invitation stands a chance of being put to death except that the king puts forth his scepter to them? And Mordecai urges her on, don't you understand that this is the heritage of the Jews and the continuance of the Jews that we're talking about? And it may be so that you are put into the position you are as queen in order to save this people. But know this, even if you don't do what you're supposed to do, salvation will come from another. And in that intimation of God's plan will continue on, Mordecai speaks. But we see, I think, one of the first times in Scripture, that providence of God being mentioned. That God will work things that is beyond our understanding. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, who knows the mind of man except the Spirit that is within him? And who knows the mind of God except God himself? But how God works, we see that he sometimes also works through his providence. And we understand and we recognize and realize that the enemy Haman, of course, was put to death, and then declaration was made, even though the law could not be undone, that had been given by the king for the destruction, that's Artaxerxes, for the destruction of the Jews, couldn't be undone, but another law was given by Artaxerxes, and that is the Jews had the right to defend themselves, and they were victorious, and that by the power of God. And then we see, and again, brethren, if I happen to skip one of these because I'm preaching and writing this down on the board, please help me this time. Don't let me go past one. So I believe the next one is Job. And if we were going to go in sequential order as far as the writing of these books, and I'm not doing that because I would stand in prayer of getting this done, Job would more than likely come right after Genesis. But we remember what Job said. There was something that he was said after he was attacked, and this gives us a great understanding. A great understanding of God and the enemy that is out there, and specifically Satan himself. That evil things do not come upon us, upon anybody, because of God. And I'm not talking about no punishment and so forth. Yes. But God does not cause evil upon people, and we understand that. Satan goes before. You built a hedge. You built a hedge around Job. Well, he can't be touched, but if you remove that hedge from him, he will curse you to his face. He will do that. And that was said two times. And after that first time it was said, you remember the reply that Job gave. After losing everything, including his family, all of his flocks, one of the richest men in the East at that time, if not the richest. Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Great and holy is the name of the Lord. Blessed be His name. And when we look at that, we understand that there's hope. From the standpoint of course, God provides protection, allows us to be tested and tempted, but will not allow us, as we're going to be seeing later on in 1 Corinthians 10 chapter and verse 13, to be tested above that which we are able to stand. And what God did with Job, even though Job didn't realize it, was he was sending a message to Job. Job, you can overcome this. I have confidence in you. There's not a man like you on the face of the earth, perfect and upright. And you know what? God was right. Oh, there was a false accusation that Job made against God, that God was unjust, but he did not curse God. He did not do that. And then we see a book written by the man after God's own heart. And that's the book of Psalms. So many different passages that we could turn. We could think about Psalm the 19th chapter, verses 7 through 11. We have the song that we sing that is actually verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. And we could look at that and we see that declaration that's made after by the man after God's own heart, and we recognize the purity and the necessity of God's word that is given to us by that particular passage. But there's also another message from from the man after God's own heart, and that's in the 51st chapter of Psalm. And he makes the declaration there. My sin is ever before me. And as we look through that particular chapter, there are those, of course, that use it because of verse 5. That in iniquity did my mother conceive me, and in sin was I brought forth. Trying to teach, of course, original sin and the impossibility of man to do good and to do right, but when you look in the 51st chapter, all the way through, every bit of it shows the choice that David made at the time. And one of the things I brought up to you from 1 Samuel the 12th chapter is when we had our part one on this, David being the man after God's own heart, I believe really comes down to that one point in his life. He certainly had great faith. He defeated Goliath. We understand that. He had fought off the bear and the lion. We understand that. But I believe that there was one part that really set him apart. One point in life that set him apart of being the man after God's own heart. And if you remember, it was there in 1 Samuel 12. Nathan comes to him with a story. of the little ewe lamb that was owned by the poor man. So all he has as a daughter to him, sits in his lap, and they ate. The rich man takes the lamb, dresses it, and serves it for a meal to a rich man, even though the rich man had great flocks. His friend was coming, didn't want to take up his flocks. And remember what Nathan said after David became incensed about that situation. Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And Nathan listens to God's word through... David listens to Nathan's words that are given by God. And whenever Nathan gets through talking to him, he says this, "I have sinned." Three words. No excuse. Well, she shouldn't have been doing that if she had done what she was supposed to do. And it could have been covered up if Uriah had come back and gone in under her as I had planned and so forth. And I wouldn't have had to kill him to try to save face. And end of that, of course, what was given by Nathan to David was, "You have given occasion to the enemy to blaspheme against God." And that reply, "I have sinned." Without excuse, he didn't make any excuses whatsoever, shows what a true man after God's own heart is, accepting responsibility and accountability. We could use so many passages from Psalm, but I'll just use one chapter, and that's the 119th Psalm also to remind you, because everything in that chapter from the beginning to the end, and it's using, of course, in the poetic way that it is written, the first letter of the alphabet all the way through the last letter of the alphabet of the Hebrew language. And what it is doing is extolling and praising the great word that has been given to us from God. Great lessons are learned when we look here in Psalm. From the man after God's own heart, yes, his sin was ever before, and we also recognize the power of the truth of God's word. And then we see Proverbs. There's so many different passages we could use. I always think about the second chapter and about the first five or six verses of that chapter. Because what Solomon does is personify wisdom. He personifies wisdom. "Son, listen to my words. Treasure them up in your heart. Make sure that you seek after them as silver and as gold. They're more precious than that. And then, and only then, when you do that, well, then you will receive the knowledge and instruction from God." And what a lesson for us, because true wisdom, in the personification that we see of wisdom throughout that book, throughout the book of Proverbs, that personification of wisdom presents itself this way: "I was there before the beginning." That's what wisdom says. "My master has utilized me before the beginning of it. I am eternal, and by me the worlds were made." And that, of course, is the inherent wisdom of God. But you know, we're going to be seeing a little bit later on, James, the first chapter in verse 5, something about wisdom also. Keep that in mind. And then we see Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, I know it says the preacher. The preacher says this and the preacher says that. But when you look back to the words that are written there, preacher, it's actually the word debater. The debater says, and you can see the debate taking place. "Oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Look at the vanity of life. I will build something," Solomon says in this essay of vanity. "I will build something here, and I will not be able to continue to enjoy it and to have it for myself, but it's going to be passed to another man that did not lift a finger. And it's going to be given, oh, vanity of vanities." But you know, he finally comes to his senses there in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." And the reason being is, of course, when you look at the next verse, there's going to be a judgment where everything will be brought into light from God. Then we see Song of Solomon. And we have used it in our class on Sunday and Wednesday in building stronger marriages. And you look at the man and the wife in that marriage relationship that's being described. And their delight and their joy is in one another. And that's where they find true enjoyment, is in one another. And coupled with that, of course, is the statement that is made that I believe is also messianic, which points back to this, that God has to be involved in the marriage relationship. And that statement was this: I am the lily of the valley. And I believe that that was prophetic of Jesus Christ to come. We're going to stop here. As I said, we could keep going, but let's stop here at this point. But keep in mind that as we look through each one of these books, and even though it may be in a different dispensation of time, the message there is given all the way through as it's being given now in this mosaic period of time that we are in, as we're looking in this walk down Route 66, this highway to holiness. Messiah is coming. And we're going to carry this on through, Lord willing, then. Probably in 2 weeks. Maybe those of our audience that are not children of God, do you realize the blood that has been shed, the planning that has been made, the nations that have been overthrown, the kingdoms that have been shut down, the kings that have been destroyed, all for the purpose of offering you a hope of eternal salvation. All of the purpose of offering you the forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that? Well, I thought that was for somebody. No, it's for you. And it's for me. It's for each and every one of us. That all these things happened. It was the plan of that redemption before the foundation of the world that Paul talks about there in Ephesians, the first chapter. And that plan was set forth for you, not to ridicule, not to reject and to rebel against, but rather to receive. And the reason being, we quoted earlier from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save. Will you this day render obedience to God's will? And will you become a child of God this day? And be part of that plan, a recipient of that plan of redemption that had been set forth before the foundation of the world. Those of us that have already done that become Christians. Let me ask you, do you realize the extent that our God has gone through to offer us this salvation? It's really no different to the lost than it is to the saved, is it? God has offered salvation to all. Why would we not lose the book, but have the book? And why would we not, in the heart, stand up from morning till midday to hear the teaching of that book and be so excited? And as we're going to be seeing when we look in Luke, the 24th chapter, of the two men that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus talked to them, and after He taught them, you remember what they said? Oh, how did our hearts burn within us? I'm not much of a preacher. You might get heartburn from my preaching, but don't get heartburn concerning God's Word. Or rather, have heartburn concerning God's Word. That it burns within you. And the excitement that is there. Now, walk down Route 66. Sounds like it's a long ways. But this life is short. Get on the road. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Would you?